Thank you. Take your Bibles and turn with me back to 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. We've been marching through the book of Hebrews chapter 11 for a long time, looking at the men and women of faith and going back and looking at their stories in the Old Testament. And today we're going to look at King Hezekiah, chapter 18 of 2 Kings. One of the happier fads of relatively modern times has been the restoration of old houses. For a long time, people just knocked houses down, houses and old buildings and so forth. Then came along this restoration movement in which the modern structures and so forth were renovated, repaired, and brought back to life. And I think that's been a very good thing. Shows such as this old house, for example, became very popular. And magazines that talked about refurbishing old houses became kind of prolific as well. One of those magazines had a section in the back that we used to get this magazine, and the section in the back that said there was a section called Remodeled Houses. Now, these were houses that had been redone, old houses that had been redone, but they're totally out of character through their age, their architectural setup, and so forth. And they might work, they might stand, they might even be nice houses, but they were not in aligned with what they were originally created to be. And therefore, they had been not remodeled, but remuddled. They had been distorted from something they were never meant to be. Such is the case of the nation of Israel. When we come to 2 Kings, we're coming to the very end of the nation of Israel and some of the great problems with the nation of Judah, but also a happy time as we'll look at today. But as we come to this place here, we find that Israel has been remodeled throughout its history rather than remodeled. It is not what God designed it to be. It's totally different than what God wanted it to be. And as a result of that, its history, its livelihood is actually coming to an end. It's still at this point in the first part of chapter 18, it still exists. It still goes by the name of Israel, but it has no true relationship with Yahweh, with Jehovah God. It's been remodeled. It's been ruined, and the book of 2 Kings, in this book, early on, it will be destroyed. Now, a little background information to give you some context. This is information that most of you may know, but I'll give it to you anyway. The books of 1 and 2 Kings were originally one book. We've mentioned this before. It was shortened, made into two books, largely because of the Greek translation of the Bible that they needed. It was just too big. It's too long. And so they put it into two books, 1 and 2 Kings. 2 Kings, each of these books are unique. For example, 1 Samuel, if we back up to that, the book of 1 Samuel is the story of Samuel, Saul, David in his early days. And then 2 Samuel is almost exclusively devoted to David and his life as a king and his kingdom, the monarchy there. And then 1 Kings spends most of his time with Solomon and then eventually the breakup of the two kingdoms, Judah and Israel. And so forth. The nation of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, is now going to retain the name Israel. The southern two tribes are going to retain the name Judah. And over that was David's family going from Solomon going forth. So the nations are now divided. And as they're divided in these two nations, we find in 2 Kings that Israel itself, the northern tribes, are about to go into captivity and be annihilated. Now, the northern kingdom, I'm giving you this history here. The northern kingdom, called Israel here, is what lasted for 253 years after it broke off from Judah. And then was destroyed in 722 B.C. 253 years. Now, give that some perspective here. Our country just celebrated its 250th birthday. And during these 250 years, we have had 47 presidencies and 45 different presidents. The nation of Israel, on the other hand, had 19 kings and one queen who thought she was a king, and every one of them were evil and had disobeyed the Lord. Judah, on the other hand, would last for another 135 years after Israel went into captivity, and then it would finally fall in 576 or 577, 587 B.C., 2 Kings then covers about 300 years of this time period. Now here, put it together. There's 37 kings between Judah and Israel. 37 kings and a couple queens mixed in there. And as we go with that, we had 37 kings, and all but about five of them, we would not say were following God. Five out of 37 that really followed the Lord. And a couple of those didn't do particularly well all the way through. So as we look at these accounts, we do a big history lesson. As we look at these accounts, we can find all sorts of stories. There's 37 kings, there's dozens of prophets, there's an unbelievable number of things that take place, so it's a lot of material. That's why we're going together through the Old Testament and our reading. By the way, our reading schedule, new reading schedule for the next 3 months is out of the foyer. If you didn't get one, we hope you're reading through the Old Testament together with us. But the stories are numerous. There's the Hebrew monarchy lasts about five centuries, about 500 years, and in different stages and so forth. Of those 37 kings then, only about five we could actually say truly walked with the Lord. But in our study today, we come to one who did. We come to actually perhaps the greatest of all the kings. He's my favorite of the kings. He is a king who stood alone in faith. He's a king who conquered kingdoms, as Hebrews chapter 11 talks about. He was a man mighty in war, not because he had a great army, but because he had a great God and a great trust in that God. Hezekiah will lead a spiritual awakening in Israel, probably the last true spiritual awakening. Josiah does one later, but it doesn't go very well. But he is one of the three best kings that Israel ever had. David, Hezekiah, and Josiah would be the three great kings. So we're going to look at Hezekiah's life today. And we start off in chapter 18 of 2 Kings. And as we do so, we see, first of all, his spiritual life. This is the key to him and who he is, his spiritual life. And as we come to that, we see four things that formed this spiritual life. Now, Kurt just read to us verses 1 through 7. So we see in the first four verses there the things that he did and some of the accomplishments, his resume, so to speak. But I want to zero in on verses 5 and 6 here. There are four words that describe the kind of spiritual life he had, the kind of man that he was. And this is something we each should strive for. The first word is that he trusted in the Lord. It says in verse 5, he trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, or among those who were before him. This man trusted God. We hear about trusting God all the way through the Bible. But this man was unique in his trust. He truly trusted God in a way that hardly anybody else did. And so he is commended for that. Secondly, he clung to the Lord, verse 6. And he clung to the Lord and did not depart from following him. So our second word is clung, or cling. He clung to the Lord. So I think that actually gives more understanding to the word trust. It's one thing to say we believe or trust or have faith. It's another thing to actually cling to something or cling to the Lord. If you ever clung to something so tightly out of fear or out of love, you're just holding on tight. When I was, before my senior year at Moody, I was required to be an RA to go to a camp for a summer. And I spent all summer at a camp in Wisconsin fighting mosquitoes and campers. And the whole time we were there, it was a great summer. But one of the jobs I had outside of being a counselor was to teach kids how to water ski. The interesting thing is I had never water skied in my life. I had no idea what we're talking about here. So when I was given this task, somebody trained me, book knowledge, on how to teach people how to water ski. And I took them out into the water, and I was successful. I got dozens of kids up on their skis, and they skied very well. I was successful. Then at the end of the summer, they said, would you like to water ski? And I said, well, why not? I'm a trainer. I know how to do this. So I went out behind the boat, and they got me, and I got up, just like I'd taught all these other kids. But there was one piece of my training that I didn't understand or had never looked into, and that's how to stop. You know? I had never really thought about that much. I just was that. And so I got on behind the boat, and this guy either didn't know what he was doing or he thought I wanted to hang on forever. And I was clinging to this rope with my dear life. I was going around that lake, looked like a crippled up old man, just hanging on the best I could. And I was petrified to let go because I did not know what would happen if I let go of that. I was clinging with all my might to that thing, fearing for my life. And ultimately, I had to let go. I didn't know how to let go. And he, my boat driver, didn't know how to slow down. So when I let go, I flipped head over heels. My skis went two directions. My legs went six directions. And I was an absolute disaster out there. But I did survive. I was young and limber. Sure wouldn't want to try that today. But I think about, when I think about clinging, I think about something like that. I was clinging for my life. I was clinging out of fear. You ever cling like that? This describes the trust that Hezekiah had with God. He was clinging to his God so tightly that that described, I think, his trust. And then next, he followed the Lord in verse 6. And it says he did not depart from following him. That meant that he was pursuing God. That meant that he was absolutely laser focused on following the Lord. Everybody around him in his world coming into the kingship, everybody around him was following whatever they wanted to follow. They followed other gods. They followed other isms. They did whatever they wanted to do, but not Hezekiah. He laser focused. He pursued God. One of the best books, I think it was by E.W. Tozer, was Pursuing God. That or Jerry Bridges. One of those two guys wrote a book, Pursuing God, Chasing God, Going After God, Pursue Him. Would that describe your Christian life? Would your Christian life, could it be described as pursuing after God, following him in that way? Well, that described Hezekiah here. And one more thing, he obeyed the Lord in this same verse. He kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. So he obeyed the Lord. He kept his commandments. So here was a man who trusted, a man who clung, a man who followed, and as a result of that, he obeyed. He was an obeyer of God's commandments. Someone has said this, only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes. You're not going to follow the Lord very long if you don't believe in him, and you're not going to be obedient if you don't believe in him. It's problematic then, isn't it, when you talk to someone who claims to be a Christian and they're living in open, rebellious, defiant sin against God. They say, I'm a Christian. I've received Christ as my Savior. I've asked him for forgiveness of sin, but I don't trust him. I don't cling to him. I don't follow him, and I don't obey him, but I'm a Christian. What are we going to do with such a person? I mean, Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 6, verse 46, why do you call me Lord and don't do the things I say? And what kind of Lord am I that you're claiming I'm your Lord, but you don't do what I say? That's no lordship at all. And in John 14, 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So when you ask somebody who says, I'm a Christian, but I'm not living for the Lord. I'm a Christian, but I'm not obedient. I'm a Christian, but I do whatever I want to do. I'm living in sin, and I know I'm living in sin, and I don't care, but I'm a Christian. What would such a person say about that? How would they respond to that? Well, they would say that they don't trust God. If I gave my life over to Christ, I don't know what he's going to do with me. I mean, he may fumble the ball in my life, and I might be totally wiped out because I don't really trust him, although I'll give him lip service. I don't really trust him. And I don't cling to him because I'm clinging to other things. I got my hand over here wrapped around my job, over here my family, over here my other activities. I'm not really clinging to him because I got other things to cling to as well. I'm not really following him because I'm following so many other pursuits and ambitions and so forth. Now, he's part of the puzzle in my life. You know, I'm not totally walking away from him. I'm not denying him, but I don't really trust him. And I don't really cling to him. And I don't really follow him. And therefore, I don't really obey him. What do you do with such a person as that? Well, you might think about what Jesus just said. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Why don't people obey the Lord? Well, let's chase it back to the heart. They don't really love him. And in 1 John chapter 5, it says, if you love me, my commandments are not burdensome. So many people are afraid of obeying God. It seems burdensome to them. But 1 John says, otherwise, if my commandments are not burdensome if you love me. And so let's trace it back to the heart. When we will obey him and we'll trust him and we'll cling to him and we'll follow him if we love him. The Christian life, people say, are so hard. So difficult. But no one has to make you do something that you love, right? If you love sports, if you love to watch sports on television or you love to play sports, nobody has to make you turn on that TV and watch those games. Nobody has to make you play a game because you love it. Do you love to eat? Does anybody here not love to eat? There's a few people I've talked to in my life that say, I don't love to eat, but they're sick. Okay? And I mean that physically, but it also could be mentally. I don't know. But almost everybody I know love to eat. Our problem is not that we don't love to eat. We love to eat too much, right? That's our issue. Nobody really has to make most of us eat because we love it. If you love the Lord, nobody has to make you obey Him. Nobody has to make you follow Him or cling to Him or trust Him because you love Him. So always chase back your issues, sin issues or whatever else, back to the heart. What is your heart doing? What is it proclaiming? So Hezekiah is an incredibly good man. And we see that in these verses. But let's go on now to the second issue, Hezekiah's troubles. We have some propaganda running around these days in Christianity. It has been going on for a number of decades that if you come to Christ, if you live for Christ, if you walk with Christ, you're not going to have any troubles. You're going to be healthy and you're going to be rich. You're going to be successful. And so many people teach this that so many Christians actually believe this. But there's nothing in Scripture that teaches that at all. There's nowhere in the Bible that teaches if you walk with God, you have no problems. Nor does our experience show that either. And it certainly isn't true in the life of Hezekiah. In verse 9, then, we come to Hezekiah. And it says, in the fourth year of King Hezekiah, which is the seventh year of Hoshea, son of Elam, king of Israel, Samaritmelis, I don't know his name, king of Assyria, came up, I wasn't going to pronounce that name because I knew I'd mess it up, came up against Samaria and besieged it. Okay? And at the end of 3 years, they captured it. In the sixth year of Hezekiah. Well, now Assyria has come up and captured and destroyed the northern tribes of Israel. They're no more. And by the way, they never really come back to the promised land as a nation. They're toast. But you know what? They deserve it, right? For after all, verse 12 says, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord, they consistently, constantly defied God. And therefore, they paid the price. If you want to read a more detailed account of that, just go back to chapter 17 of this book. It lays it right out perfectly. Nevertheless, they're gone, and all is well, because Hezekiah's nation, Judah, is doing very well. Until verse 13. Now, notice that word. Now, the 14th year of King Hezekiah, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. 8 years later, Assyria now turns on Judah. Now remember, Hezekiah is a follower of God. Hezekiah loves him and he clings to him and he obeys him. He's like no one else before or after. But suddenly he is in the mix of trouble. Problems are coming. 8 years later, Sennacherib the king comes up against Judah. And when he does that, we find in verse 15 that Hezekiah gets cold feet. We don't find him turning to the Lord here. We don't find him praying. We don't find him turning to Isaiah at this point. Instead, he empties out the storehouse of the treasures of the temple and so forth, and he gives it to Assyria as a peace offering. And Sennacherib takes all that, verse 15, but only for a while, and by verse 17, he comes up with a large army to Jerusalem. He saw what Hezekiah had done is a sign of weakness, not strength. And now he wants more. He wants them. He wants everything. And so his great army comes up to defeat Israel, or defeat Judah at this time. And so we find that they're now in trouble. Now they send at this time a negotiator. And we see that negotiator coming along in verse 17 here. They sent a man to negotiate with these people because Sennacherib doesn't really want to go to war. He wants to negotiate. He wants them to surrender. And the negotiator they send in verses 19 on down, as he comes to them, he is a super negotiator. Matter of fact, he gives five arguments as to why Judah ought to surrender. Five arguments. We could use this guy over in Iran right now. I mean, he's quite the negotiator. Take a look at his five arguments as to why they should surrender to Assyria. Number one, they can't rely on Egypt, verses 19 to 21. He says, well, you have confidence. What confidence? What do you rely on? What? Verse 21, Egypt? Egypt is a second-rate power by now. They have no power to protect you. You can't rely on Egypt. That's the beginning, Salvo. Verse 22, you can't rely on God because Hezekiah has turned on God. Now notice this verse 22. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? And it said to Judah and to Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Now from the outside, Assyria looked at Hezekiah. And they believed that Hezekiah had turned on God. And therefore God was not going to take care of Hezekiah or Judah. So here's the issue. Hezekiah had torn down the high places. He required the people to sacrifice only in the at the temple area in Jerusalem. That was mandated in the Bible, in the book of Moses. But all the pagan nations surrounding them worshipped at the high places. They worshipped their gods. They had their shrines in the high places. There's altars on the high places. Why? They had the superstitious view that the higher elevation you were, the closer you were to your gods. And so they worshipped their gods up there. Well, it didn't take Israel very long to figure out we ought to do the same thing. And so throughout all the history, almost 500 years history here, we find that the people were constantly going to the high places, building altars, building shrines to worship God, and it was in defiance of the word of God, the commandment of God. They were never to do that. But most of the kings did, and maybe some of them did it because they were afraid if they didn't do it, that they would be rubbed out by their own people. But not Hezekiah. Hezekiah said, God says we are not to worship in the high places. God says we're to worship in Jerusalem. Well, we're talking here about the sacrifices. I'm going to obey God rather than man. And so Hezekiah obeyed God, and he wiped out all the high places. One of the very few guys to have ever done anything like that. But the world around him did not understand him. They thought, looking from the outside, that he had gone against God himself. That he had defied God by what he had done. And yet he had not. He had obeyed God. Let me say this to you. Don't be surprised if the world misunderstands you if you want to walk with him. If you are devoted to him and you live like a Christian ought to live, at least partially even, the world will not get you. They will not understand you, and they will not appreciate you. If you think they will, you're wrong. They'll call you a fanatic. They'll use the awful word fundamentalist. They'll call you a legalist. They'll pile on pharisaical. They'll add all sorts of words. If you say, I'm not going to have my child play in the traveling sports teams because we want to worship God on Sunday as a family and with God's people, they'll say, you're nuts. You're going to miss out on scholarships. Your kid's never going to turn pro like they're really going to turn pro. It's never going to happen. What are you, nuts? And if you say, well, you know, I like to go to church on Sunday night and Wednesday night and be instructed in God's word, fellowship with God's people, and so forth, they'll say, you're really fanatical. Who does that? Who goes to church over one time a week? I mean, by the way, I'm teaching the Bible Training Institute tonight. Brian didn't mention that. Whole new series. So I'm going to throw that in there. It's wonderful stuff. It'll be the best thing the world's ever seen. Somebody recently has been talking like that. But anyway, if you decide to come Sunday nights, people are going to look right. What's wrong with you? There are other things to do. Isn't the World Cup on today? I don't really know if it is or not. Are they playing games today? I mean, you should be home, resting. Wednesday night, where would you go out to church on a Wednesday night? What a fanatic you are. And if you dare open your Bible at lunch, at work, they're going to think you're a cultist. They're going to stay away from you like ooey gooey. They don't want anything to do with you. You're nuts because you're living like a Christian ought to live. The world doesn't get you. It never has. It never will. But God does. God commended Hezekiah for living faithfully to him. Well, here's the third argument. The Lord sent him to capture Judah. Verse 25. He says, "Now have I now come up without the Lord's approval against this place to destroy it? Listen, the Lord said to me." Here's what the God said to him, he says. "Go up against this land and destroy it." Right. Was he lying? 100% lying. But I am amazed, even today, how many people will follow a Christian leader of some kind who claims God has spoken to them. God has told me such and such, and they simply follow him blindly because they believe God has told them. Let me tell you this. Most Christians today are not Bible Christians. They're mystics. And what I mean by that is they're going by hunches and feelings and promptings, some by visions and prophecies and dreams and inner voices, rather than by the Word of God. In the Scriptures, you have Bible followers, the Word of God followers, not mystics. Christians are not to be mystics. They're to be followers of the teachings of God's Word. But this guy said, "Look, God told me to come up here and destroy you. Why? I got to obey God, and you got to listen to me." I don't think so. Then the fourth argument, Hezekiah, is their godly king is deceiving them. Verse 29, he says, "Do not let Hezekiah deceive you, for he will not be able to deliver you from my hand." Hezekiah is a weak king. He has no great army. He has no power. You can't trust him. Then the final and the most important, the capstone argument. Verse 30, he says that, "Nor let Hezekiah make you trust in the Lord, saying, 'The Lord will surely deliver us, and this city will not be given to the hand of the king of Assyria.'" You cannot trust God. Now, how did this spokesman for Assyria know you could not trust God? Because he has empirical evidence. Go to verse 33. Here's his evidence. It's good evidence. "Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpath and so forth?" Verse 35. "Who among all the gods of the lands had delivered their land from my hand, that the Lord should deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" Look, he said, "We have conquered nation after nation after nation. Every one of them pleaded with their gods to rescue them. Every one of their gods let them down and failed. What makes you think your God, Yahweh, is any different? He has no more power than the rest of them. We're going to wipe you out just like we wiped everybody else out. Now just give up and let us take you into captivity, and we won't have to destroy everything that you have." That's his argument. By the way, just to show you, in chapter 19, verses 4, verse 6, and verse 16, the Lord says, "This is blasphemy." It's a reproach on God. Now, what was Hezekiah's response? Chapter 19 of 2 Kings, verse 1. "Then King Hezekiah heard it. He tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and entered the house of the Lord. Then he sent Eliakim to get Isaiah the prophet, and Isaiah came. When Isaiah came back, he came back with a word from God. And that word is found in verse 6. He says, 'Thus says the Lord, do not be afraid because of the words that you have heard, which the servants of the king of Assyria blaspheme me. Behold, I will put a spirit in him, so that he will hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I'll make him fall with a sword in his own land.'" God says this, "Look, don't be afraid of what he has to say, because I am going to take care of it. I will take care of it." And so he does. There's a rumor comes up that there's another battle he needs to fight, and so the Assyrian army goes away from besieging Jerusalem and goes away for a while. But Sennacherib basically says at the end of verse 13, "I'll be back." You ever hear anybody say that? "I'll be back. I'm coming back. And when I come back, I'm going to wipe you completely off the plate." So when that happens, we find that Hezekiah truly goes to prayer. And in verse 14 on down, we have a masterpiece of prayer. If you want to know how to pray, read the prayers of the Bible. Some wonderful prayers that will guide you and give you guidelines. This is one of the best. I want you to notice what he does here and what he does in prayer. It's a masterpiece. Number one, verse 14, he spreads out his letter. Apparently the Assyrians had sent a letter to him. Hezekiah took the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it, and he went out to the house of the Lord and spread it out before the Lord. So he literally goes into the house of the Lord and spreads out this letter of accusation and threat before God. He takes it to him. That's number one. Have you ever done that? Now, maybe you don't have an actual physical letter, but you go before the Lord and you say, Lord, I'm laying it out for you. Here it is. Here are the issues. Here's what's hurting me. Here's what's breaking my heart. The New Testament counterpart might be in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. If you ever just cast your cares on him, I'm sure you have, but often we cast them on and then pick them right back up. That doesn't do well. What if the Lord was right here, in let's say in your living room, and you had a great burden, a great hurt, a great heartache, and what if you could actually go before the Lord and say, here it is, God, I lay it out before you. It's yours. You deal with it. Wouldn't that be wonderful? And you can. That's exactly what our man does. Then second thing he does in his prayer is he confirms his belief in the sovereignty of God. Verse 15, Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the God of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. He confirms his belief in the sovereignty of God. I was reading a book recently that someone in our church recommended. They're not here today, so hopefully they hear about this. But it's a book called Consider the Lilies. Very excellent book on anxiety. And in this book, Consider the Lilies, one of the statements the author made was this: if God is not in control, you have every reason in the world to be anxious and fearful. $47 billion a year are spent on anxiety medicines and treatments. 45 million people in America supposedly have some kind of anxiety disorder. What if God was actually sovereign and you could actually believe that he's in charge, in control of all things? What if he is not, you ought to be petrified. We live in a tough world. By the way, we always have. If you don't know history, you might think this is worse than ever. It's typical. The world's tough. But we would be petrified. We should be if God's going to drop the ball. But if God is sovereign, that makes a whole different piece of work. We can cast our burdens on him. And that's exactly what Hezekiah is doing. Thirdly, he makes his request known. Verse 16, incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Lord, open your eyes. Look, take a look. Notice what's actually going on here, that Sennacherib is challenging, reproaching the living God. Now, you that know your Bible a little better than others, perhaps, maybe everybody knows this. But do you remember when that phrase, the living God, shows up, does that spark anything in your little brain cells? Who said that? A guy named David, when he was approaching the battlefield, when Goliath was taunting the living God, and all the army of Israel was petrified and in their tents, shaking in their boots, this teenage boy shows up and says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine to challenge the living God? There's your term right there. Hezekiah had learned from the best, the living God. If God is alive, I can take my burdens to him. If God is dead or doesn't care, we're in trouble. Hezekiah believed in the living God. And then finally, we find that he primarily, and this is a piece that's missing from most of our prayers, so please listen up, he primarily seeks the honor of God. In verse 17, he says this, truly, O Lord, the king of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands. They have cast their gods into the fire, for they're not gods, but the work of man's hands and wood and stone. So they destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from the hand that all his hand, so that all of the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. Yes, I want deliverance from this. I don't want to go through this suffering. I don't want our nation to be destroyed. But ultimately, Hezekiah wanted God to be magnified, for God to be glorified. And if God would do this, on behalf of the people of Judah, then he would be lifted up and he would be glorified. I hesitate time-wise, but I'm going to read this to you. At the very end of Donald Carson's great book on prayer, which was originally titled Spiritual Reformation, or called A Spiritual Reformation, he ends his book, basically, and this is one of the best books ever written by a human on prayer, recommended highly. He says this concerning, at the end, this poem, he says, he asked for strength that he might achieve, and was made weak that he might obey. He asked for health that he might do great things, and he was given infirmity that he might do better things. He asked for riches that he might be happy, and he was made given poverty that he might be wise. He asked for power that he might have the praise of men. He was given weakness that he might feel the need of God. He asked for all things that he might enjoy life. He was given life that he might enjoy all things. He received nothing he asked for, all that he hoped for. His prayer was answered. It's a great poem, kind of where we are with our man here. What's God's response to this prayer? Well, we find going down here to verse 20, Isaiah is sent back to Hezekiah, because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I've heard you. Verse 28, he says, because of your raging against me, he's talking about Sennacherib, because of your arrogance has come to my ears, therefore I will put my hook in your nose and my bridle in your lips, and I'll turn you back by the way in which you came. In verse 35, he says, and then it happened that night, an angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. The Lord wipes out the army. And then Sennacherib goes home in verse 36 and 37. And when he got home a few years later, his own sons killed him when he was worshiping his God. Not a good ending for Sennacherib. But God did exactly what he promised to do. Interesting enough, in 1995, historians were shocked to discover that somebody had chopped into pieces the carved reliefs from the throne room of Sennacherib. He had a 90-foot-long showroom. And he chopped them into pieces and sold them at auction. Somebody did. So the greatest man of his day is reduced to nothing because he defiled the living God. So two kings meddled in the battlefield in the pages of history. One relied on his strength and his invincible army, and the other relied on his God. The mighty king lost everything. Even the remaining pieces of his once great empire was sold at garage sales. How about that? But Hezekiah's name will stand for as long as there's time as one who won great victory by prayer and by faith. Go to chapter 20 now. So we should end chapter 19 with these words, and they lived happily ever after. Except, this is not a fairy tale. It's real life. And in real life, we find that every human has feet of clay. As we've marched our way through the whole, what we might sometimes call heroes of the faith, we have to keep remembering these heroes were men and women. They failed. They sinned. Some of them did awful things, even though at times they walked by faith. Hezekiah has been, there's nothing but good about Hezekiah until we come to chapter 20 and things turn. God wants nobody to be a celebrity. We live in a celebrity culture. Knock it off. Every man, every woman, no matter how good they are, no matter how much the Lord uses them, they're flawed. They're people at best. People redeemed, people regenerated, but people. And Hezekiah, too, had an issue. Let's look at verse 1. In those days, Hezekiah became mortally ill. Isaiah said to him, set your house in order, you're going to die. Verse 2, he turned to the wall and prayed to the Lord, give him more life. He was very upset. And as he's kind of moving on down, and in verse 6, we find out that the Lord says, I'm going to give you 15 more years of life. And he did. Then a little later on, I'm just running through the chapter, take an overview. You can look as I go through. Later on in the chapter, as the Babylonians sent a gift to him, and a get-well card. They found a dollar card over at the store over here, and they sent a card with a bunch of money in it. And they come and celebrate with Hezekiah that he's well. That's a nice thing. And Hezekiah was so excited that he showed him all his storehouse, all of his wealth, all of his treasures. Okay? Now, with that in mind, I want you to go back to two verses in 2 Chronicles chapter 32. 2 Chronicles deals with the same issue, and it says something here that is not recorded in Kings. Very important statement. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 25. But Hezekiah, now he's talking to these Babylonians, he's showing them his treasures, gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came on him and Judah and Jerusalem. Hezekiah was proud. Pride. Why? Why was he proud? Well, let me give you a couple reasons. He had just defeated the greatest power on earth, the Assyrian Empire. He had won a great victory. Even though it was all up to God to do it, he could take some credit. And then he'd been sick. You know, he's going to die. And now he's healed. And he could say, well, you know what? I guess we prayed about it, but I've been taking some probiotics. I'm on a low-carb diet. I'm doing this, that, or the other. I read something on the internet about something weird, and I'm doing it. And I'm healed. Look at me. You ever do that? You know, you prayed your brains out about some issue, and God answered, and then suddenly you take credit. You know what? We want to blame all of our problems on somebody else. But we love taking credit for almost anything. That's pride. And we struggle with pride so very much. By the way, where did Hezekiah get all of his wealth to show off with? You might say, well, you know, he already gave a bunch away before. Where did he get all this stuff? I'll tell you where. When God destroyed the 186,000 soldiers, whatever those are, down there, they brought with them all their wealth and livelihood. They just went out and picked it up. Brought it home, put it wherever they wanted to put it. They became fabulously wealthy because God defeated the enemy. And Hezekiah's showing off. Look what I got. Look at my wealth. I'm as wealthy as anybody. Well, yeah, you are. God just let you rob the whole nation of Assyria. But he takes credit. Pride, folks, is an awful thing. And everybody here struggles with pride. Pride makes us do the stupidest things. The essence of pride is finding in self what can only be found in God. That's what David Wells says. There's an old story, an old fable about an ant who asked an elephant to carry him across a bridge. And when they went across the bridge together, the ant got off the back of the elephant and says, "My, didn't we shake that bridge?" Yeah. Some pastor had said we need to consider that no turtle gets on top of a fence post on his own. About the time you think you're pretty hot stuff, take a walk in the cemetery. I like to do that once in a while for perspective. Take a look there. All those people there are dead. Brian read an account a few weeks ago about all the people before the flood that lived for years and years, but they died, right? They died. And all those people in those cemeteries, they had dreams and they had ideas, they had ambitions. Some were powerful, some were wealthy, but they're dead. And two generations later, nobody even knows who they are. Don't get too puffed up. The one who remains is God. He is on the throne. But fortunately, our man does not stay in this state of pride. Verse 26 of 2 Chronicles 32 says, "However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart." He humbled himself. Seems like pretty quickly. And God took away his wrath from Israel. Humility, my friends, is not ignoring what God has given you and made you. It's simply evaluating yourself correctly. Erwin Lutzer says in his book, How in the World Can I Be Holy? That is simply giving credit to him, to God. But most of us would rather be like Mac Davis, the country singer who wrote and sang a song a few years ago, "It's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way." I think as more people are like that. Chuck Savoda, who was a pastor in the IFCA some years ago, a very direct kind of guy, I heard him say this one time, "All of us are walking dust piles with a little patch of hair on top of our heads. And some of us don't even have that." Yeah? Stay in the dust room where you belong, he says. Jonathan Edwards says that nothing sets a Christian so much out of the devil's reach as humility. Hezekiah was not a perfect man. He sought the Lord, but he had his own issues. He was a man of faith, and he walked by faith. He was not a great military leader. He was not a great general. He faced the superpowers of his time, and he had no chance, but God rescued him because he placed his faith in the one God, one thing that could rescue him, and that was God. Sadly, Hezekiah was one of the few kings that did this, who lived by faith. Most of the kings, over 30 of them, did not walk with God. And yet, if you go back in the Old Testament, someone has figured out there's 608 verses of Scripture in 17 different books that predict the fall of Israel and Jerusalem as a nation if they did not turn back to him. 17 books, 608 verses. Wouldn't you think they get the point? For five centuries? I don't know how many of you ever decided to go to Mount Rushmore or the Badlands and travel down the highway, interstate, down that direction. You'll start seeing eventually some signs. Wall drugstore. When I headed out that way, I didn't even know there was such a thing. But soon I learned there was. Matter of fact, about every 3 miles, there's another sign, another billboard. Dozens upon dozens, scores upon scores, hundred, maybe 608. Drugstore, you must go. There's Buffalo Burgers there. There's things you got to see. I didn't want to go to Wall's drugstore, but I had to go. 608 times or whatever. They said, go, go, go. So we pulled off. We went there. I was unimpressed. But nevertheless, some people might really love it. I don't know. But they made its point after 608 warnings or whatever. You ought to go there, right? You would think with Israel, after 608 warnings and 17 books, dozens of prophets, you'd say, God wants me to follow him. But most ignored him. My friends, don't be like that. Hezekiah stands out, not because he was a great man, but because he trusted God, he clung to God, he followed God, and he obeyed God. J.C. Ryle, in his classic book, Holiness, says this, faith is the hinge on which victory turns. Success depends entirely on believing. It is the point which Satan loves to assail. Then he said this, all lies at Satan's mercy if faith is overthrown. All lies at Satan's mercy if faith is overthrown. Faith is truly the victory as we trust in Jesus Christ. Father, thank you now for your precious word. Thank you for this man who stood for you for so many years, and that you have given as an example for us in lots of ways. We pray, Lord, that these words from your word, from your scriptures, will penetrate each heart as need to be by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.